Zophar the Naamathite. Zophar the Naamathite. I like that name. I think of it like Zonamath, Jonamath. That's chapter 2:11. Those three folks just remind me of religious people. It could be a form of a Pharisee, a Sadducee, and a Herodician dealing with Job at that particular time. And Elihu, you know, he waits kind of toward the end to begin speaking when Job finally ends his words. And then Elihu speaks in the 32nd chapter, and he's very young, and he speaks later. And what I see is, as Job being a type of the Jew in the tribulation, you know, Elihu would be a picture of the 144,000 at that time. Young Jews, more faithful to the Lord. And the only reason being I say that is because when the Lord finally comes in the 42nd chapter and does his rebuke of certain people, the Lord rebukes those three men. The Lord, verse 7, 42:7, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." And he leaves Elihu out of the whole thing, as if Elihu was speaking quite well. And yes, so that would be my thought. Correct.
And Elihu seemed to line up pretty much with the Lord, what the Lord said. But I always got confused because as soon as he's done speaking, that's when the Lord comes in and, you know, who is this that darkens the path of my words about now?
And you thought that that reference.
He was lumping all four of them into it.
Oh, I see.
But I never really caught that when it's first.
In the 42nd chapter. Sure, when I looked at that, that was the one that kind of confirmed it for me. Yeah, because you kind of think that, because it just follows right after his last verse in 37. Yes. All right. Just thoughts from the scriptures. Okay, we have been studying in the book of Revelation, and so we'll continue there tonight. And what I wanted to do tonight was kind of look at an overview on the chapters 2 and 3, In the book of Revelation. Now we understand that the Lord Jesus in his revelation to John the Apostle tells him, "I want you to write the things which thou hast seen." Okay, that's chapter 1. "Write the vision that you saw of me on the isle. Write the things which are," and that's the church age, chapters 2 and 3, "and then write the things which shall be hereafter." And, of course, hereafter is chapter 4, verse 1. And we understand that's going to be after the church age is ended. And so we understand this on the big picture. Then we also understand historically there were actually seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus is writing to that were existing at that particular time. And those are the churches that are mentioned, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those seven particular local congregations, which what the Lord, I think, was doing in 7, he was showing the fullness of what the body of believers would look like, kind of like a fullness in spectrum, you know, kind of like a bell curve. Okay, here they are. This is what they look like, folks. And so you can get that historically, that was actually happening, and spiritually, you can see the type of congregations that will tend to be out there. Spiritually, you also can see the type of individuals. Sometimes you'll find yourself like a particular church as an individual with certain traits. Because each church, the Lord will give a salutation. He'll salute the church. For example, look at the shortest one would be in verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write," here's the salutation, "these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So he salutes the church with giving an address of himself. Every one of the salutations, as he salutes the particular church, he will reference himself in the salutation. And the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, Go back to this first chapter. That's exactly what he said himself about himself in verse 18. I am the first, the last. I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. In each salute to each particular church, he will bring forth one of his attributes. He begins with himself. That's good. The church ought to begin with Jesus Christ. And of course, when he's done speaking to each church, he will end with a promise. So in this particular church, let's see, it was verse 8, 9, 10, and then 11, he winds up with the promise, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and then he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So he'll end everyone with the promise of, like, a first hear what the Spirit says, and then a particular promise, and this particular promise is you shall not be hurt of the second death. Every single epistle to each church will begin with a salutation about the Lord and finish with a promise from the Lord. So the bookend of each church is the Lord and the Lord. And I think that's great, don't you? Isn't that the way it should be? He should be the first and the last. And so every church epistle that he writes will be parentheses marked with beginning and end with the Lord. Of course, then in the middle, he will often give a commendation and then maybe a complaint or a warning to the particular churches. So I give this to you so that as you go through on your own reading, you understand. Salute from the Lord, maybe a commendation, a warning, a correction, and then finally the promise at the end that the Lord will take care of things if you will have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The promise is always the same from the Lord, that if we will hearken to the instruction, to the reproof, to the correction, then he waits with open arms. He's never of such a nature, as we've learned from our Bible reading, that, okay, you made a mistake, go sit in the corner for a while there. As soon as you show any form of repentance, just like in the prodigal son, the father is waiting for that first sign so that he can run and put his arms around you and put the robe on you, even in the condition you're in, if you will have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So I want you, so when you go through in your own reading, you can look at this particular manner in which each epistle is written. It will help you spiritually, and again, it may even help you to see in a body of believers. And I will counsel you on the same warning when you're looking at a church epistle regarding a body of believers. The same warning that I would give to myself, would be the same warning that Jesus would give to any one of us, where he would say, "For what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. What measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye?" Sometimes we tend to be real good at picking motes out, of people's eyes. And the Lord would say, when you're going through these epistles and you're looking, the way the Bible should be written is as in water. The first face you should see is your own. And so that's just something to see. I mean, sometimes you see a mote in someone's eye. What does that mean? Okay, he's 96, 97% correct, but I see a little 2%, 3% problem in there. And the Lord says, let's not worry about that so much. So when you're going through these epistles, the way I try to read the Bible is application here first. See why I'm pointing? Right at me. Application to me first. The Bible is written to Mike. This is about God trying to talk to Mike, not God trying to talk to someone else through Mike. He wants to talk to Mike. So Mike needs it. He needs to put it in practice. So when you read through this spiritually, look more for yourself than you are looking for other members in the church. That's how the Lord would have you to read it. Okay, so we understand historically they really existed in Asia Minor. This is the state they were in. Spiritually, the Lord wanted to give you a picture of how his church would end up and have different types of congregations. Spiritually also, you can apply it to yourself. What I wanted to look at tonight from an overview was the doctrinal application of these seven epistles. The doctrinal application. Now, the doctrinal application wasn't really revealed by God until about 1910. I'm going to find a verse in Proverbs for you. I was doing my reading in the Proverbs the other day. And go to Proverbs chapter 4. And I love to read the Bible. I like to read it. I hope you like it too. It's just a blessing. There's so much wealth in it. I'm always amazed at what I'm finding. And I wish I could retain everything I find. And I don't. But I love what I find, and it's a blessing to me just on a daily basis to read. So I'm reading through, and I'm reading through the fourth chapter here. And, of course, the Lord is saying, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine." Amen. And we thank Him. Do you not thank your Father in heaven for giving us good doctrine? I mean, don't you just thank Him daily? Now, as he goes through here, he's talking about wisdom is the principal thing, verse 7. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her. She shall promote thee. Verse 9, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. Hear, my son, verse 10, receive my sayings. I mean, this is beautiful. Verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I mean, you know, God can just say this absolutely. And all we can do is go amen, amen, and amen. And I'm reading through it, and he's looking about wisdom and how much it does. And he says in the 18th verse that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And I was looking at that particular verse and thinking on it, and it kind of struck me as to when Jesus was speaking to the men in the upper room, and he said, you know, I have many things to say unto you, but ye are not yet ready to bear them. And the point is that the Lord, as he sees the growth of an individual like a seed that is planted by the good man that plants a seed, and the seed begins to come up a small sapling, and then it grows stronger and stronger and stronger before he will even bear fruit on it, which is too much. A little sapling would fall over if it had fruit too soon. He waits until it's ready to bear what he wants to give to it, until the growth process has continued. Now, he does this with us as individuals. Brother Dave was talking about it tonight, and as he was speaking, I was thinking along the path of how Jesus takes us through this pilgrim journey, and he realizes we start out as little children, and as little children, he carries us. But then there's a day when we start to crawl. Then there's a day we start to toddle. Then there's a day when we start to walk with steadiness. Then there's a day when we start to be able to jog and to run. And he doesn't really allow certain battles in our life until he knows that we are ready. And so he does this as individuals. The progressive revelation that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I want to give you more and more light as the perfect day when you meet me approaches. As you're getting closer and closer to me in time. And behold, we know that the day of our salvation is greater than the day when we first believed. I mean, our full salvation comes when we meet Jesus and we get our new body. And it's closer than we first believed. And he's saying, I want to increase the light, draw closer, draw nigh, and the light increases. Now, he not only does that to an individual, he does that to his body, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ had to grow from the time he began it in 30 AD. It was very small. And then the body of Christ started to grow through the centuries and got larger and larger and larger. And in 1910, the Lord, for the first time, as the shining light shineth more and more unto the perfect day, we're getting closer to the perfect day, revealed the doctrinal application of these two chapters to a man named Clarence Larkin. And so what I want to study is the doctrinal application of these seven chapters, rather than go word by word with you, because this is not the time to go word by word to Revelation. We're biding time until we get back to where we were. So I just wanted to give you this for your own reading, something that may be of help to you, the doctrinal application. What God revealed to our brother, Clarence Larkin, back in 1910, was that these seven church epistles... I'm doing something wrong. Oh, okay. I'm getting signals from the third base coach, and I thought I was doing something wrong up here. Okay, but it doesn't relate to me. It's to someone on another base. Okay, let's go back to Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. These seven epistles here in Revelation 2 and 3, they, again, we see the historical, we see the spiritual, and now God revealed to our brother Clarence Larkin, the doctrinal application was that these seven epistles actually showed the history of the church through the ages. The history of the church through the ages. The first church to be shown is the church at Ephesus. And as you read through that particular church, you observe that God's warning to that particular church, here we find it in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. The warning to that particular church was that church had a first love. The church of Ephesus represented, if you will, the very first church to touch the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. This is the way they would build a building back then. They would lay a cornerstone in the ground. I mean, today, I don't know, we have concrete. But they would dig in the ground, in the sand, and they would buttress all this dirt up against this cornerstone. I'm not drawing it too well. Let's see if I can draw it better. They try and wedge this cornerstone into the ground. And it's wedged in very well, held in place. Remember, it's pyramidal, laid down. And then they could begin to build the other stones on top of it, and they wouldn't shift. I mean, if you tried to put these on regular ground, you know, just try and lay brick on regular ground. You need some type of foundation. The cornerstone was the foundation. And then the other stones could be laid upon it and wouldn't move. The cornerstone was Jesus. And the foundation of the apostles touched Jesus. They all knew Him personally, met Him, had a personal revelation, an encounter with Him. And this was the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This was the first church being built as God was beginning the building. And it was Ephesus. And what was happening was, as the apostles were dying off, and there was only one apostle left at this time, John. And the majority of the prophets were now gone. The prophets would be the writers of the Bible. Peter is gone. Paul is now gone. Timothy, Luke is gone. Matthew is gone. And all that's left is John. And now we're getting a few layers up. And they've, if you will, they've left their first love. They're more concerned now in building the church than they are in loving Jesus anymore. Oh, they have good doctrine. And this was, from a chronological standpoint, the very first church that existed probably from about 70 A.D. to about 170 A.D. And what happened at this particular church was there was a preoccupation with the doctrine of building the church and a kind of a slipping away from the love relationship with Jesus Christ. It was, if you will, maybe like a backsliding church that was doctrinally straight as an arrow. And it was the first wave of church. And there began to be a falling off. It existed from about 70 to 170 A.D. was the Ephesus period. The next church on the horizon written here is the church in verse 8, which is the church at Smyrna. And this particular church, as you read through this short epistle, verse 9, after he greets this church, he says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty. I mean, you're you know, materially poor, but he says, but thou art rich. He's thinking you're spiritually rich, church, but you're materially poor. I know you're poor. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried and have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. This is the persecuted church. And what happened was, this church lasted from a period of about 170 A.D. to about 312 A.D., which is at the time of Constantine, the emperor, took over. And until Constantine took over, the Church of Jesus Christ suffered tremendous persecution. He mentions the synagogue of Satan. Satan was behind whether it would be Jews that would not receive Jesus Christ or people that claimed they were like a... Remember how in Israel, all of Israel was not Israel? Well, all Christians weren't really Christians. There were men that had crept in unawares and they were persecuting the church. And there was a time of great persecution. This was the persecuted church. He talks about in verse 10, he says... Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days of tribulation. Well, from a historical standpoint, there were 10 intense periods of persecution by 10 Roman empires from the beginning of the church to 312 A.D. There was the time of Nero, persecution number 1. There was a 5-year persecution. Then Domitian had a 2-year persecution. Then the Emperor Trajan had a 14-year persecution, where Ignatius was burned at the stake. Then Marcus Aurelius had a 20-year persecution where Polycarp was martyred. Then Emperor Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian. And finally, the worst persecution of all was started in 303 A.D., and it was a 10-year persecution, the worst of all by Diocletian. And then when Diocletian died, that's when Constantine took over, and at that particular time, the persecutions ended. And so the church at Smyrna, as a matter of fact, the name Smyrna, if you look at the name carefully, you can see the word myrrh in there. Myrrh. Remember when Jesus was a little baby, they brought unto him incense, a frankincense. They brought him myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh was what they used for the dead bodies. And this was a church that a lot of Christians ended up dead. They were martyred tremendously during this period. So... The Smyrna period was a time of great persecution that went on. This was the second phase in the life of the church from an historical standpoint, from the beginning until the time that we're in now. Again, this was all revealed around 1910. Looking in retrospect, God showed our brother Clarence Larkin that look at how these periods line up. See, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. We read through things and we think, well, this is, you know, this applies to me. It does many times. This was historical. It's true many times. But there's something prophetical in it. And sometimes the light doesn't shine more and more until the perfect day. And we don't see the prophetic application until we've gotten down the road a little ways. And we saw Smyrna now representing the time of the persecution of the church. Now, the third epistle mentioned here is verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath... And I'll tell you something. Every salutation gives you a little bit of a hint of what the church is dealing with. The salutation is he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. And the problem with the Pergamos church... Pergamos is a word from which you get... the word marriage comes out of it. They talk about gametes and to put two gametes together. And Pergamos is to marry something. And the church of Pergamos runs from the period of about 312 A.D. to about 606 A.D. So here Constantine comes in, and one of the first things he decrees, he says, Satan had tried now for quite a period to kill the church of Jesus Christ. But what Satan found was, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't stamp it out. And so after trying to persecute it, he said, you know, this isn't working too well. Let me try a different tactic with this particular church. Rather than persecuting it, why don't I give inducements to the church and exalt the church and marry the church with my political empire. And so Constantine began the marriage of the church and state. And he said, look, you don't have to hide out anymore. Why don't you have these big basilicas that the pagans are using? And you can have your services right here. And you don't have to be hiding in a cave. You can come wear a nice robe and sit on a nice throne up there and hold service in front of all the people here. And I'll tell the people in my kingdom that they're welcome to come to that Christian church now. And so it was the marriage Pergamos, the time of the marriage, and Jesus warns him here. He says, you've got some problems, verse 13. I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I mean, now what had happened was, what happened a long time ago was, back in the Babylonian Empire, they had the Chaldean priests that led the type of worship that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And when the Persians took over Babylon, there was a priest king by the name of Attalus III. And he fled with all the mystical books that he had from Babylon, and he set up his seat in Pergamos. And Pergamos became the religious capital in Asia Minor of all the pagan religions. And this is where you get the merger for the first time of Christianity and pagan religion. One of the festivals they used to celebrate was the shortest day of the year was December 21st. And by December 24th or 25th, the days began to lengthen, and so they would have a big celebration to the sun god. Well, this is where they decided, why don't we have the birth of the Son of God at the time of this festival? And so this all begins right here at Pergamos, and this is the time of the Pergamos church from 312 to about 606 A.D. They got the, for example, he says, verse 15, something about that you're having here. One of the doctrines you have is you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans at the Pergamos period. This is something I hate. It's funny. At the same time that they united the church and the state, they divided the body of Christ into priests and laity. That's what Nicolaitans is all about. I mean, they divided where God wanted unity, and they united where God wanted division, going contrary to the Word of God. It was at this very time, in this period here, that they had the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, I was reading historically that there were 1,500 delegates that showed up in Nicaea at 325 A.D. It was directed by Constantine, and Eusebius was one of the men that presided over it. And there were 1,500 delegates, and at the particular council that was drawn together, the laity, the people that had, if you will, no title at all, outnumbered the bishops and the priests by a number of 5-1. And yet by the time that council was over, it was the bishop and priest that arrested all the power, and the laity was demoted by the Nicolaitan doctrine as to, well, you can't really know the scriptures. From now on, this will be a sacred book that we handle and we teach to you. And this happened during the time of Pergamos here at this council. By the way, you've studied through your Bible. You know how the word council is used in your Bible, right? I mean, have you ever seen, let's see the first time in the New Testament where we see the word council used. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. I'll give you two examples in the first book of your New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. I'm always amazed at how you have the National Council of Churches and the International Council of Churches, and you have all these councils together, and here the Bible, if we would just let the Bible speak, and we would let the Bible's words be fitted in our mouth, we would understand what God thinks about a particular word. Here we are in Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus in verse 9, in verse 8 he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then verse 9, he goes into a synagogue. Verse 10, there's a man with a hand withered, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, and that they might accuse him? And he said, what man shall there be among you that if you would have one sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Well, Jesus, no animal rights activist, we learn from that verse, and I kind of like that. He loves people because we're made in the image of God. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And then he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. And here comes verse 14. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. There's the first council ever held in the Bible, right there in Matthew 12, and it's about destroying Jesus Christ. The next time you see a council held in the Bible, be the same book in chapter 26, Matthew 26. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 50 through 56, and they take him away. And in verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the elders, all the council, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now there's two examples. The first two examples you get in the New Testament of council, and it's about destroying Jesus and finding false witness against Jesus. You want to read some of the writings of the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, the Vatican Council? You want to see whether they exalt Jesus or try and put him to death? I'm talking the Jesus of the Bible. Amen, Brother Mike. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Those aren't things you want to read or follow or adhere to or believe. If you want to read the Word of God, I want to see what God has to say about His Son. I want to hear what a council has to say. Well, it was during this time when all these councils began, during this Pergamos period. Go back to where we were in Revelation. Even today, you know, it troubles me in evangelical Christianity that they will get together and hold a council. How can you use a word that way when it's been fixed in the Scriptures as being contrary to your Savior? Folks, I don't understand religiosity. I don't. Especially in Christianity. I mean, I don't understand it in the world at large, why anybody wants to be religious. It makes no sense to me. But in Christianity, what do you want to be religious for? Don't you just want to be humble and be a child of God and let your Lord talk to you through His book? I don't understand this religiosity in Christianity. And I've had people get mad at me because, you know, from this pulpit, I will mention false Christian teachers by name, and I will mention false denominations by name. But let me tell you something. I will stop when they stop leading people to hell in the name of Jesus Christ. When they drop the name of Jesus, I'll stop using their names. But as long as they use my Lord's name in a blasphemous way and try to put Him to death and try and change His word, I'm going to use their names. So I'll make a deal with you. Okay? You stop using my Lord's name, I'll stop using your names. You keep naming my Lord and leading the people to hell in Jesus' name. Folks, there are folks leading people to hell in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the wickedest sin on this planet. There is no greater sin. Homosexuality doesn't even rate compared to sending someone to hell in the name of Jesus Christ. I was at a funeral a few weeks ago. They told 100 people lies in the name of Jesus Christ. Those people will go to hell in the name of Jesus Christ that sat in that place. That's a bigger sin than homosexuality. And I'll name the name of that church, St. Martin's of the Field Episcopal Church, and I'll name the pastor, except I can't remember it. Now, they stop using Jesus' name, start calling themselves a pagan church, start calling themselves a Buddhist church, and I stop talking about them. Amen. And you can agree with me or disagree with me, but I'll be doing it. And it started at Pergamos. And that's when this stuff started. And it's been going on for centuries. And your Lord doesn't like it. And ye that love the Lord hate evil. That's a Bible verse. And let me just say this about your Lord Himself. Unto the Son, the Father saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. For Thou, Son, hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Amen. And Jesus doesn't like what's being done in His name. And Mary doesn't like what's being done in her name.
Amen.
And I don't like it either. Okay, back to where we were in Revelation chapter 2. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, another doctrine that started at that particular church, was in the 14th verse, which is the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam was responsible for many things as we looked when we were studying in the book of Jude, and we understood one of Balaam's major arguments with God was the way God gave His scriptures out. And Balaam was one of the first prophets in the habit of cutting God's scripture and whittling it down with a penknife. And he had the hiss of the Sadducean satanic serpent as he would take away from the Word of God. And one other thing he did, as he took God's Word away, he not only did that, it says he cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. So Balaam not only took away from the Word of God, but I had to replace it with something, and he replaced it with a sacrifice of eating something. I wonder what people are eating that's being sacrificed to idols. And so this begins at the Pergamos period, at the time of the Nicolaitan heresy, at the time of, well, actually when the, if you will, the Roman Empire began changing into, quote-unquote, the Holy Roman Empire, as it's described by historians. But it's not all that holy. And so this happened from 312 to 606 A.D., and it was at that period, at 606 A.D., when one of the first popes was officially confirmed. Boniface III was crowned the universal bishop, or the pope of popes, or the bishop of bishops in 606, which brings us to the next church in Revelation chapter 3. And that would be in verse 18. And Revelation 2, thank you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the fourth church that we read. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy servants. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is continuing now at this particular period. That which was begun at Pergamos continues. The complaint that we have here is that, and I don't know if this woman was actually named Jezebel, or Jesus is using that particular name to typify the woman that was the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament. You remember when you go back and you read through Kings about Ahab, who was born the daughter of a royal family, and but that royal family was a priest family. It was Ethbaal, the priest of the deity Baal, and she taught Ahab licentious worship and got the nation Israel to turn away from God with gross idolatry. So I'm not sure if this Jezebel was a real person, or just, you know, God, Jesus uses her to typify a system that was the papal church. Because what happened was the papal church, beginning in about 606 A.D. with Boniface III, and this period runs through, it's almost 1,000 years, it's almost like the devil's millennium, to about 1520 A.D. It was this particular church, the papal church, that began to introduce images and pictures in the churches for the people to bow down. And this is when it became gross idolatry within the church house. And then it was common to have statues and pictures and all these things. Now, we understand that God wants a relationship with us in the heart. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but it is righteousness and joy and peace inside of us. And so the relationship is one of taking spiritually in the Word and then closing our eyes to the world and praying to the Lord. We don't pray with our eyes open. We need to shut the world out. That's why, I don't know about you, but when I pray with my eyes closed. That's the way God would like it to be. In other words, we shut out the things that are seen, we shut out the things which are temporal, and we enter by our spirit into communion. Deep calleth unto deep in the spiritual realm, in the eternal realm. And it was just the opposite now going on during the Thyatira period, as the idolatry was coming. And instead of coming into a church with blank walls, all of a sudden there were pictures and statues and an elaborate displays for people to fix their eyes upon, and getting their eyes on the here and the now and the temporal. And that's how long this period lasted, for about almost 1,000 years. The depth of Satan, he describes in verse 24. Satan wants to appeal to our senses. Satan wants to come through the eye gate. The Lord wants to come through the ear gate. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Satan wants to come through the eye gate. He wants us to be fixed on signs and wonders and outward displays, where the Lord would like to work on the inner man and not the outer man. It's a completely opposite way that it works. The next church is in the next chapter, chapter 3. And he says, unto the angel of the church at Sardis. So going back then, just to remind you, you had Pergamos was the false marriage church, and now Thyatira was a licentious, idolatrous church. Then we come to the age of Sardis, looking through the history of what's happened in the church age. And this particular church is, Jesus says about it, verse 1, Church of Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest. By this point, by the time you get to 1500 A.D., the Roman church had spread its influence north of Rome, west, east, had places in just about every major nation, had a foothold in Spain, had a foothold in Germany, in France, in England, in Scotland. It had a name all around the world. And it was a big church, and it was associated with being the church of Jesus Christ. Even to this very day, if you were to ask anyone, what would be the church, if you went to a local news station and said, look, we need to have a discussion of religion today, and we need to get the major religions represented, so get someone from Islam, get someone from Judaism, and get someone from Christianity. Their first thought would be to get a Roman Catholic priest to represent Christianity. And Jesus says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This is the dead church. This church is dead. What a heartbreaking thing it must be to the Lord Jesus Christ to look down on this planet, the one that He walked upon, the one that He gave His scriptures to, and recognize that the largest denomination in all of Christianity is dead, spiritually dead. I have the seven spirits, and you're dead. I've withdrawn them from that church. Look at the first verse. I have the seven spirits, and you are dead. They're not in there. I challenge you to find me an example of a Roman Catholic that received his salvation inside the Roman Catholic Church. It's not happening. That's a dead church. That's Jesus. And look, showing us the history of what's been done in his name. Talk about cancer eating away the body. I mean, you look at the body of Christ and it's just ridden with disease and cancer. There's only a few live cells left. It's got to break his heart. This church, though, by 1500, was dead, but it had a few live cells in it. And what the Lord was going to do was, because he had the seven spirits and because he is faithful and true and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, he was going to breathe back life like a new birth into his church in this particular period right here. This period starts at about 1520 A.D. and runs through to about 1700 A.D., 17 plus. And it was during this particular period right here where the Lord has He made this promise Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It was during this period where the Lord Jesus Christ began the birth of the Reformation. It was during this period right in here where he used men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther and then King James to bring forth the word of the Lord, if you will, like a second time. As now the New Testament comes forth a second time, a second chance, like Jonah speak of the second chance given to Nineveh as it came forth in a new language, English. And he brought forth life out of what seemed to be dead by the power of his Spirit. And the fact that he had the seven stars which represented the angels of the churches, and he wanted to bring forth life. Praise God. Praise God. Amen and amen. He conquered death again right here in his own body, if you will. And it was during this period where that Reformation began, and that Reformation started a fever and a love and a fervor for Jesus Christ and for truth, that it leads us to the next church in verse 7, which is 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And this is the one that I know thy works, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast, notice the balance, kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This was the church that after the bringing forth of the King James Bible, as that Bible started to get circulated from the age of about 1700 to maybe the early 1900s, this is when missions went forth and the open door was set forth. And the age of Philadelphia, phileo is to love, and Delphia is the brethren. And the love of the brethren worked, and this is when the faithful missionaries began to go out all around the world. I mean, thou hast a little strength. These people like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Dwight L. Moody, Livingstone. A lot of these men were weak vessels physically, but they were strong spiritually. You read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when that preacher preached that, he was a skinny little man, and he stood up there and he read, and he was a frail man, but the Spirit of God came down on that audience, and people were clinging to the pews, feeling that they were slipping off into hell, crying out for repentance as God's Spirit went forth during the age of Philadelphia, and more people were led to Jesus Christ with that King James Bible in that 200 years than had been led to Christ in the 17 centuries preceding them, in the Philadelphian age. And Clarence Larkin, has God showed him that all these churches were doctrinally a picture of the body of Christ over the ages, realized that he was living in verse 14, the final age before the perfect day comes. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and he's in the, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. What had happened was, as they went out with the missionaries, and they planted churches, and the new wave of fervor hit with the first generation Christians, the second generation Christians sat in the pews and got their eyes more on the world and making money. And God in His amazing faithfulness blessed so many second generation Christians in the 18 and early 1900s. As they had faithful parents, but they were turning to the world, God allowed them to increase materially. He gave them their heart's desire. He does it sometimes. At the same time, he made their souls cold on the inside. And what was happening? Because their souls were empty as they were turning to the world. And the churches began to increase in money. As the second generation Christians made money, Again, we hear the stories about like the guy that owns the gum factory, Wrigley. He's a second-generation Christian. And his parents were faithful Christians, and he was a Christian himself, and a good Christian pretty much from what I gather, but he was very focused on that company and making lots of money with it. And he took a lot of the money made from the company, and he put it back into the church. And, of course, the pastors took it and built bigger buildings and built more work, and they became rich. But what had happened was they were increased with goods, and they thought, you know, I don't need anything anymore. But what was happening was they were becoming to become more and more denominational. Now the Reformation denominations were beginning to strengthen, and now Lutheranism was getting strong and going to coldness. Wesleyanism was getting strong and turning to coldness, and Presbyterianism was getting strong but yet turning to coldness in its heart. And what was happening was they were getting strong financially but cold spiritually. And what happened was, he says, oh sure, now Presbyterians are rich and the Lutheran denomination is rich and they're all rich, but the fact is you don't think you need anything, but you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And again, what we see, you know, you just watch it. It's, if I started here in Ephesus and you see them starting to slide down, and then Smyrna tries to come back as a church fighting against persecution, and then a big drop into the time of Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, and then there's an uptick in Philadelphia, and then there's a progressive diminution. And yeah, there's little upticks, but they never go high as they should, and the next drop lower goes lower than the one before. And we see the very age of grace, the sixth dispensation, failing in the hands of man. And we see it right here in these seven. So we're running out of time. So I just wanted you to see in your own readings that how Clarence Larkin was given this by God. Now, I think it's most curious that this book that was written by Clarence Larkin, when he saw this, when the Lord showed him this, I'm reading through this, and 1919 was copyrighted. Now, I think probably God gave him a lot of the material maybe 8-9 years before it. Maybe 1910, 1911. It took a while to compile it and put it in a book and get it published. But I find it most curious that it was right around 1910s when this revelation was given to him by God, almost like a wake-up, saying, wake up, folks. We're in the end of the end. It's Laodicea. Because you know what happens after Laodicea? The church age is over, and we come to the fourth chapter, and we come to the rapture. And I find it most curious that it was right around 1910 when this all happened. Because if you go through your Bible and you study it carefully, go to Genesis chapter 6. There's a couple times when God did this. These are my own thoughts on it. Genesis chapter 6. This is before the great worldwide flood that brought in the time of Noah, brought by God. People call it the flood of Noah. It's the flood of God. Okay, God brought the flood. Noah just happened to be around, and God spared him. And it was the flood of God upon the earth. Verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair, and they took them wives, of all which they chose to start a polygamy. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There's a limit to my striving, because he also is flesh. The limit is 120 years. Right there. You see that verse? 120 years. God found Noah. God gave grace to Noah. And God told Noah, build that ark. And 120 years later, the flood came. And there was a 120-year break from the time that that word came to Noah to the time the judgment came. Another time this happened is the time of Jonah. Jonah came to Nineveh, and he preached. And he told them, repent, or you'll be destroyed. And they did repent. Glory to God. Praise God. Amen. But you know what happened over the next 120 years? They went back to their old ways. And there's Jonah. And then there's Micah. And then Nahum. Another book later. And that's the sequel to Jonah. And destruction came on Nineveh 120 years later. And there was that 120 year space. Once. Twice. I don't know. 1910. Plus 120 years is what? 2030. Sounds like about 2 days from the cross. Isn't that curious? It's almost like God gave to him what he gave to Noah and what he gave to Jonah to warn the Gentiles, warn the world. This is the big picture, folks. I'm laying it out here, plain and clear. Nobody saw this before 1910, right around that time when God gave it to Larkin. I've done a lot of reading. And everybody stands on his shoulders today. And God gave it to him. And it's almost like the picture. I'm not going to strive forever with these folks. 120 years are their days. Isn't that amazing? Curious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pictures that you give in the scriptures. It's a great book. A light shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Lord, help us individually, though. May the light shine more and more, Lord, in our own hearts. And let's not look for motes in our brother's eyes, Lord. Let's help us. Lord, clean up our servants, me personally, Lord. And then help us to have grace one with another. And then help us to go out like Noah and like Jonah and like our brother Clarence Larkin did and warn them, your spirit will not always strive with flesh. The days of judgment are coming. Thank you for providing the Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.